Good morning. It's good to see all of you. It's very good for me to be here. I've certainly appreciated the opportunity to come up. There are some of you, it's been a couple of months since I've seen. Others of you, as I look around, I've seen some that I haven't seen for a couple of years. And whether it's been a short time or a longer time, it's very good for us to come up to be a part of the service here this morning. I've certainly appreciated it and been edified so far. And as we continue, hopefully we will continue to offer you some encouragement along the way as well. I thank Rick for the chapter that he read this morning. I'm going to begin with some of the same words and some of the same verses he had read from. I'm going to begin with 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And I'm doing this for a purpose, of course, because some of these words will strike at the very heart of what our lesson will be this morning. Now, again, I'm not going to tell you what that is. You don't disclose that at the very beginning. We'll disclose that in just a minute. But let's think about, and as we read these, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power has given unto you all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who has called you to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now you'll notice that I paused and mentioned in specific a couple of passages there, or a couple of phrases that I want to mention in particular. When we see here that according as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, I want us to be thinking about that a little bit, the divine power of God, as is mentioned here. And last, toward the end of this phrase, of this passage, we find that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now this morning what we're going to do is we're going to be taking some time to talk about a heart of discipleship. Now earlier I had mentioned that this passage was going to strike at the very heart of our lesson this morning, a heart of discipleship. And when you stop and think about it, when we consider a little bit about discipleship, when does discipleship begin? Discipleship begins when the divine power of God, as was mentioned, through the gospel, convicts our hearts. And as it does so, we obey and we become a child of God. That's when we become first a disciple, when that divine power has affected us to the point of obedience. What do we do at that stage? We continue as Christians. The light of God, the light of Christ, continues to shine in our hearts, continues to shape us, and it shapes us in the form as we begin to take on the divine nature of the Lord, as was mentioned also in that particular passage. What are some aspects of the divine nature? Well, we'll get more into that a little later, but when we talk about godliness, we talk about holiness, righteousness, as we strive to serve the Lord to the best of our ability, we are taking on that divine nature as we allow His light to shine into us and shape us. Now, when I think of this phrase as the divine nature of God, and not the divine nature as much right now as the divine power, I'd like to take that and I'd like to combine it with another very commonly known verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? It is the power of God unto salvation. So I see those being very closely related. That power of God unto salvation, and also the divine power of God which convicts our hearts along the way as well. Both of these are brought together then in the gospel of Christ, this power of God. The very essence of who we are as Christians, the very essence of who we are as disciples, is in our appreciation of escaping the corruption of the world through lust, as was mentioned in the last part of that verse, and in taking on this divine nature as we are shaped in this way. So what we do is we lose one thing and we take on another. We lose the corruption of the world, and our desire becomes to take on that divine nature of Christ. A verse that was brought out this morning by Steve in Psalm chapter 51, verse 10, I think also begins to set a tone for what we're headed for today. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. If we were to take that phrase and move it to today's lesson, What we would be saying is, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a heart of discipleship within me as well. We've talked about the divine power, talking about this, I'm not ashamed for the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. So far we've focused in particular on the power, but our general focus today again will be on a heart of discipleship. Similar to what David had undergone following his sin and his return in Psalm chapter 51 as he pleaded with the Lord to create a clean heart within him. If we're going to talk about taking a heart of discipleship, let's talk a little bit about what a disciple is. Naturally, many of us have heard this term used many times and most of us know what it is. But there's a couple of distinct points to make within it. A disciple is a learner. Are there times that we as disciples teach? Do we teach the church? Do we teach our children? Yes. But foremost, what we are as disciples of Christ is we are learners. That is where we are, the spirit of our heart should be with this. A disciple is one also who not only accepts a teaching, but also puts it into practice, following after it, being an adherent to it, as we've heard that phrase, an adherent as well. I especially appreciate what the phrase, a heart of discipleship, means, because it truly shows where our heart is with this. If we take this, and we're also kind of combining this with our class this morning, under the old law, there were a lot of sacrifices that were given. Was the focus of these sacrifices to include not only the action, but was it also to include the heart of discipleship? But was there a weakness in the sense that did Israel have that heart of discipleship? Did they fall away from that? Did they continue to go through the acts? Yes. Did they fall short, though, in terms of being their hearts, a heart of discipleship? And we find this as we understand what a heart of discipleship is, we understand the same implication falls with us as well. It is the heart. There is much more to it than just the actions then of being a disciple. Being a disciple involves having the heart of discipleship as well. Let's talk a little bit about, let's kind of contrast a little bit about being a disciple of Christ and maybe more the common word that the word disciple can also imply. Now typically, as religious people, as Christians, when we think of disciple, we think of that particular word, we think of it in a religious context, right? But we also realize that within the English language there is a broader context that disciple is used. For instance, if a person is particularly known to be a very good writer, very good in art, whatever it may be, others may try to emulate their style. They may try to take the system that they use and allow it to be their own as well. They may go to that person and learn from them. It's also used quite a bit in the sports world. Some of you may be sports fans and understand some coaches are known to have coached for a number of years. And as they've coached for a number of years, others have tried to follow their system. Within the Kansas City area, obviously Dick Vermeil, as the coach of the Chiefs, was out of coaching for a number of years, so doesn't really have disciples, if you will, quite the same way he would have if he would have coached for those 15 years or so that he was out. But in the past couple of years, as many of you are Chiefs fans, and as you've watched different telecasts, you understand that there are people who try to emulate that style now. They've seen the success that it has. We go to college coaching, for instance, and there are coaches who coach for 30 and 40 years. Some of you have heard of men named, like for instance, Hank Iba, Dean Smith, and in that realm you hear of people being called disciples of these men. Now, there is something that's similar, in a sense, of discipleship in that way, but there are other things that are very, very different. As disciples of Christ, are we diligent, dedicated, devoted, devout, desirous to follow Christ? That's what being a disciple of Christ would imply. That we have all of these qualities that we certainly strive to follow after. Now, it could be said that some, as they attempt to emulate the style of other people, that they could be diligent, devoted, dedicated followers of that as well. But there is something that's very different when it comes to being a disciple of Christ. There's something that sets it exponentially, being a disciple of Christ, exponentially above being a disciple in any other sense. And that is, in three simple words, Christ is divine. When we talk about other types of discipleship, if you want to use that phrase in a broader sense, we are not talking about being disciples of the divine in those ways. But being a disciple of Christ is being a disciple of one who is from God. His purpose, God's purpose, their own, their aim, their focus is one. What we find is that we are not divine disciples, but we are disciples of the divine. It is Him of whom we serve. To be a partaker of the divine nature, which we had used earlier, to be a partaker of the divine nature does not mean that I will become divine in nature. But what I will do is, as I allow my life to be shaped after Christ, I will take on some qualities of that nature and of that image. That's what we understand when we think of being partakers of the divine nature. I believe that Paul teaches regarding this. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to look at two passages from 2 Corinthians. The first I would like to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. I believe that as we consider this particular verse, and then we're also going to look at chapter 4, verse 6, we've got some very impressive ideas brought out here. We've got some inspirational, motivational, and certainly very Christ-like ideas. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, if we think a little bit about what has been talked about just prior to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we've got it contrasting the old law. For instance, back in verse 7, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So just take a minute to understand what we're talking about here. The glory of this new covenant that is being brought about. But down in verse 18, we've seen that we can look on Christ, in a sense, with unveiled face. We can behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And in doing this, we are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, as was brought out by taking on the divine nature. Go on down, if you would, to verse 6 of chapter 4. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're talking about here being a disciple of the divine. We are talking about allowing the light of God, as is referred to here, to shine into our heart, and as it does, to take on that divine nature, that reflection, if you will. Certainly, again, not implying that we become divine in nature, but we take on the divine qualities of the Lord, in at least in the holy sense. We take on holy qualities of the Lord that He would have us to do. Next, I'd like for us to consider, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. There's a couple of comments and thoughts we're going to get from Acts chapter 17. When we talk about being a follower, a disciple of Christ, what we're going to find from Acts chapter 17 is Paul is here in the city of Athens. As he walks around the city, of course, we know that he comes to the area of the Areopagus at Mars Hill, and that one of the things he finds here is an idol which has the transcription to an unknown God. What we're going to find as we look at this specifically a little bit later is that we are the offspring of God. To be a disciple implies that we are the offspring of God. As a matter of fact, to be a human implies that we are the offspring of God, at least in one sense. In Acts chapter 17, I'd like to read verses 22 through 29. Acts 17, 22 through 29. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Now, there are a few messages that Paul was trying to present at this time. But what we find also in particular was, I believe that he was, in my mind now, I'm thinking of the term poking fun at, and I don't really want to say poking fun at, but I think he was pinpointing to them something that was very faulty in their reasoning. That here they were serving idols. They had all these idols here in this particular location that they were worshiping. Could these idols form man when man had formed these idols themselves? In verses 28 and 29, we have found, In him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Verse 29, Since we are the offspring, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver, something shaped by art and man's devising. What is the fallacy of your reasoning when you yourselves have shaped these idols and now you're going to turn around and worship them? Are you not much greater than these idols? Something that has formed you, obviously, is going to be much greater than you. It is this unknown God whom you are serving that I am going to come and speak to you about. But we also find, as we get back to the point in regard to being the offspring of God, note in verse 28, For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. So they were noticing, is it a good thing to be in the offspring of God? As humans, are all humans part of the offspring of God? Yes. And we appreciate that aspect. But is it not a higher thing and much more special to us to be in the spiritual offspring of God? To be the offspring in a physical sense is good, but to be the offspring of God spiritually is a much greater. It is, in essence, it is somewhat of a glorious type thing. At least as we follow the Lord, we will be glorified in the end. What we see then as we understand the value of being in the offspring of God, we also then will more fully understand what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature of the Lord as well. We can only be a partaker of the divine nature as we are his spiritual offspring, if we would like to think of it in that way. And really, this is the sum and the substance of being, of having a heart of discipleship. Understanding that we are his spiritual offspring, and understanding and following in terms of taking on that divine nature. Now, before we can take on the divine nature of Christ, is it not true that we must put off the earthly nature? There are several places we could go to consider this. Go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. I'm going to look at two places in Luke. Truly, the focus of these passages involve a principle that we all have heard. Some of us have followed, some of us follow at times, but may not follow as much as we could. And that basically is to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Christ. Luke chapter 9, first I'd like to read verses 23 and 24. Then he said to them all, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Continue with me, if you would, on a few chapters to chapter 14. I'd like to look at six verses here. Luke chapter 14, verses 27 to 33. Beginning with verse 27 of chapter 14. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. To be a disciple of Christ then means that I must deny myself and that I must sacrifice myself. To be a disciple of Christ means that you will need to take up your cross and follow Christ, as was mentioned here. To be a disciple of Christ, what each of us must do is count the cost, as was mentioned here. Look at the situation. Am I ready to truly follow? Am I ready? And have I? Some of you already have made that commitment. Some of us do a good job in many ways, but as we continue to examine ourselves, there are times that we do not count the cost as much as we could. Our commitment sometimes becomes weaker. Count the cost, make the commitment, and follow through with it. That is one of the principles being taught, I believe, in these accounts with this. Are there situations in life that teach us some of these same things? For instance, we can look back, some of us who are a little older can look back in our lives, some of you who are students now in school. If you make a commitment to, for instance, as you take on more advanced classes, as you take on extracurricular activities, is there a cost that you are agreeing to pay at that time? Are there sacrifices that will need to be made in terms of doing more homework, for instance? Is it somewhat minor example, but it's an example that we each face, not necessarily homework, but we also have those of us who, as we become married, as we take on in the responsibility of children, do we then, at this time, do we count the cost with this? Is this something that teaches us how to sacrifice ourselves, and make this commitment along the way? Again, I believe this helps to teach us how to be a Christian as well. What it teaches us, one thing it teaches us, is discipline. And as disciples, is discipline key? Discipline is very key to living the life of a disciple of Christ, to taking on and to having a heart of discipleship along the way as well. Also, what it does is it allows our faith to be tested. We can say a lot of things. Our faith may be strong if we aren't tested. But as we do make these sacrifices, as we do deny ourselves, this does test our faith. There is a quote that I've seen and I've read that I think applies in this also. A very brief sentence, but it says, an untested faith is like an unstamped letter. It may say a lot of good things, but it isn't going anywhere. An untested faith, like an unstamped letter. That letter, you may have it, you may write it, and it may say a tremendous amount of good things. But if you don't put a stamp and send it, it isn't going anywhere. And our faith can be the same way if it is not tested, or if it is tested, if it is not shown to be as valid as it could be. Another brief area that I'd like to go in a little bit is the value of the benefit of something is determined. Let me make sure I say it the way I want to. The value of the benefit determines the value of the cost. I want to talk about that for just a minute. The value of the benefit
determines the value of the cost. For instance, we'll go back to school for just a minute. Maybe some of you are shooting for an A. You take it, you know you've got a test coming up. It may be a final or whatever it is. You're not really too excited about studying for that test or that final. But you want an A. You want a B, whatever it is. That's a value of the benefit for you at that time. The value of the benefit determines the value of the cost that you're willing to place into that. You know, you can see that light at the end of the tunnel, that if I get what I'm shooting for here, if I get that A, then it'll be worth it. For those of you who, those of us who work, we put in overtime. Again, we may not be too excited about those 60-hour or 70-hour weeks that we're putting on at the time, but we also understand that the value of the paycheck at the end will help, at least, to make the value of that benefit. The benefit certainly will be greater than the cost at times with that anyway. Now let's talk a little bit about that spiritually. Think about the value of the benefit and think about the value of the cost. Let's take a very simple verse. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's talk for a minute about the value and the cost for God. What was God's value in this? What did God value, and what was His cost? For God so loved the world. Okay? Is that you? And is that me? The value, from God's perspective, the value that He was willing, His benefit, the benefit for God is for your salvation, for your eternal life, and for mine. That is why God was willing to pay the cost. And what was the cost for Him? For God so loved the world that He did what? He sent His only begotten Son. He was willing to pay that cost for the benefit, and it was really for you and for me. Now let's turn that back to ourselves in terms of our spiritual life and our spiritual walk. What value do we have, do we perceive of that benefit? And what is the benefit? Eternal life. The last day, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is the benefit that we see before us. The value of the benefit determines the value of the cost. Now, do we need to count the cost? Sure. We make that commitment? Sure. Is there a cross that we must take up and bear? Sure. Is there a value to that cost? Yes. But is it minimal when compared to the value of the benefit? We think of God's cost and benefit. We think of our own cost and benefit as well. Becoming partakers of the divine nature, taking on a heart of discipleship, these are all things that are very important for us. Our time is short, so I will not go into much detail of this, but I would like for us to turn back to where we began this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1. As Rick read and as I mentioned, verses 2 through 4. We had the divine power mentioned there. It had gone on to speak about taking on the becoming partakers of the divine nature. What are some of the specifics we have in terms of the divine nature? It goes right on, verses 5 through 8. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control or temperance. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to go ahead and take just a minute to point those out. Because as we become partakers of the divine nature, These are some of the qualities that we take on.
There are so many things for us to consider when we understand, as we become partakers of the divine nature, as we have a heart of discipleship along the way. As we conclude this morning, I'd like to go back and take the thoughts of David in terms of create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a heart of discipleship within me. A heart of discipleship which values that we are disciples of the divine. A heart of discipleship to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow Christ, to count the cost. A heart of discipleship recognizing that we are both the physical and the spiritual offspring of God. A heart of discipleship that adds faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. A heart of discipleship desiring to become partakers of the divine nature. These are some ideas we have this morning for us to consider together. Hopefully, as we have done so, there are things that have continued to help us along the way to stir our minds. Some of you who are here this morning, as we are all at different stages, some of you have not yet allowed that divine power of God through the gospel to convict your soul. Or at least it may be convicted, but yet you have not taken the opportunity to confess God and to confess Christ as the Son of God before men. This is one opportunity that's available to you this morning, to come before us, to confess Christ as the Son of God, to have your sins washed away in baptism, and to rise and to walk a new life. If your desire is this, or you would like to come before the congregation to place membership or to bring other concerns before us, we invite you as we stand and sing.